If you have read the chapter from Dr. Venema's book for this week, you will probably caught why I read from the book of Revelation this morning, because we are going to talk about the four millennial views, about the millennium. Okay, I'm assuming, but I won't assume everybody knows what the millennium is. The word millennium comes from two Latin words that literally mean 1,000 years, and it refers to a period of time when Christ will reign prior to the beginning of the eternal state. And it comes from those first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. Now, there are two primary interpretations of when the millennium is going to occur. It's developed into a wide variety of scenarios, but they all fit into two, either placing the millennium before the second coming of Christ or placing it after the second coming of Christ. And we're going to begin by looking at those interpretations that place the millennium after the second coming, which is known as premillennialism. The pre meaning the coming of Christ occurs and then the millennium happens. Now, I want to just make a comment. If the chapter he mentions in at some evaluation of the positions, and we're not going to do that today. I just want to go through and define the positions and explain what they believe. A couple chapters from now, we'll be doing a more in-depth evaluation, and we'll look at those items then. So first, we're going to begin with historic premillennialism. As I read in Revelation, and if you've gone through the book of Revelation, which I'm sure you've had, you'll notice that chapter 19 appears to end with the second coming of Christ, the great battle where his enemies are defeated, Christ returns. And chapter 20 talks about this thousand-year millennium. So a chronological and literal reading of chapters 19 and 20 does appear to place a thousand-year period of time when Satan is bound and Christ reigns immediately following the second coming. Historic millennialism, and please forgive me, I'm going to just say pre-mill because I get my tongue twisted whenever I try to say all the pre and the post and the ah and millennialism, so I'm going to just say pre-mill. Historic pre-mill can be found in the writings of the church fathers from very, very early on. But Augustine, who lived in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, he adopted a view that the millennium was the present age of the church, from the first coming to the second coming. And from that point on, the influence of premillennialism started going down. It did have a bit of a revival during the Protestant Reformation back in the 15 and 1600s. But that was among the Anabaptists, and most Reformed churches rejected it then as they do now. It did have a major boost in the early 1800s with the introduction of dispensational premillennialism, which we'll talk about in just a couple minutes. So the primary features of historic premillennialism is, number one, Christ will physically be on the earth, reigning over the nations for an extended period of time. Historic premill is not that adamant about it being 1,000 years, but they do teach it will be an extended period of time. He will be reigning from Jerusalem with peace and prosperity for its inhabitants. Second, Christ's coming will be sudden and cataclysmic after a period of increased opposition, apostasy, and the rise of Antichrist. Third, while there's only one people of God, the Jews will have a special place in the millennium following a corporate conversion of Israel, and they will receive many of the promises of God's word for them during the millennium. So the prophecies that were given to Israel, many of those will happen to corporate or national Israel, corporate Israel, during the millennial period. And fourth, there will be two resurrections. Number one, there will be believers resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and unbelievers will be raised at the end of the millennium for judgment. Now, there's a very good summary here on chapter 94, the last paragraph in Venema's book, which I'd like to read, and if you want to follow along with me. It says, historic premillennialism, which has had advocates throughout Christian history, teaches the signs of opposition will intensify as Christ's return approaches. The age of the church will close with the coming of Antichrist and great tribulation. However, Christ will suddenly come from heaven and utterly vanquish Satan, binding him for a period of 1,000 years. During this period, Christ will reign on earth with the saints, prominent among whom will be many Jewish people converted in the last days. This millennial period will be one of tremendous blessing, righteousness, and prosperity on the earth. However, it will close with a little season of satanic rebellion that Christ will put down. The rest of the dead, the unbelieving, will then be raised to be judged, and then the end will come with the inauguration of the eternal kingdom of God. So, in a nutshell, that's what premillennialism basically teaches. A lot of those features are very common for dispensational premillennialism, which began around 1825 in England with a gentleman named John Nelson Darby. His teachings got a huge boost in the acceptance of it with the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible in the early 1900s. The study notes in the Scofield Reference Bible clarified and expanded on the teaching of dispensationalism. In addition, a number of fundamentalist Bible schools in the early 1900s, things like Moody Bible Institute and others, partly in opposition to the liberalism of mainline churches, they embraced and spread the dispensational message. Beyond them, we have places like Wheaton College, Dallas Theological Seminary. These all came around and promoted the dispensational teaching. Dispensationalism is the majority view of many churches today, especially in North America. If you go to an evangelical church, you go to a Pentecostal church, you go to a non-denominational evangelical church, chances are you will find that they are dispensational in their beliefs. Now, the primary features of dispensationalism, other than the ones we've already spoken about from historic premillennialism. Number one, per the Scofield Reference Bible, there are 7 dispensations or economies within the history of redemption wherein God regulates his relationship with man by testing man in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. These 7 dispensations are innocence, which is before the fall, conscience, which is the fall to the flood, human government, which is the flood to Abram, promise, the calling of Abram to Mount Sinai, law, which is from the cross, or Mount Sinai to the cross, grace, the cross to the second coming, and then the kingdom, which is the millennial period. Following this last dispensation, again, is the eternal state. Now, one thing to make clear, Venema mentions in his book the implication that there appears to be several ways of salvation during these different dispensations, and this is based in part on Dr. Scofield's notes in his Bible. But official statements tend to deny that. Official statements from the scholars in dispensationalism is denied. An example is from Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensational Today. I remember that was a Christmas present to me from my brother-in-law when I was back around 1972 or 73. He wasn't my brother-in-law at the time, as I was going with Kathy and I was a fairly new Christian. But Charles Ryrie in his book writes that early dispensationalists made unguarded statements that would have been more carefully worded if they were being made in light of today's debate. This book was written in the first part of the second half of the 20th century, and at that time people were starting to catch on to some of Scofield's comments about, oh, there's more than one way. The way I remember it being taught, salvation was always based on faith in the promised coming Messiah. So it just, some of the comments kind of made it sound like there might be other ways to do it. Now, Darby came up with a very unique idea that the church is an identity totally distinct from Israel and God's dealing with Israel. For him, Israel was earthly while the church was spiritual. And again, I want to read a, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but if you want to follow along on page 96, the last paragraph, and going into page 97, Benhamer writes, in its earliest expression, this view argued that Christ began his ministry upon earth after his first coming by preaching the gospel of the kingdom, offering to restore the fortune of national Israel and assume the throne of David in Jerusalem. However, when the Jewish people of his day rejected him, the establishment of the kingdom of heaven was postponed. I hate that word. And God commenced the dispensation of the church. This amounts for the description of the church dispensation as a parenthesis or intercalation in the course of redemptive history. A dispensation during which God's particular dealings and purposes for Israel have been suspended. To me, that, and it bothered me when I was a dispensationalist, it sounds like God was surprised. Jesus is coming, he's going to restore the Jewish people, he's going to start the kingdom, and what? They rejected my son? It always bothered me the way that it was, the church is considered a parenthesis, like it was a surprise to God. With the suspension of God's dealing with his earthly people, Israel, there is revealed after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ what is often termed the mystery phase of the kingdom of God. That is the business that we're going to have the Gentiles coming into the church. Towards the bottom of the paragraph, it says, though hidden from his people throughout all preceding dispensations, God has now made it known through the gospel that he has a heavenly people, the church, alongside his earthly people, Israel. And then just that one little tiny sentence all by itself in the middle of the page, this significant feature of dispensationalism, the sharp separation between God's earthly people and his heavenly people, informs an all-embracing method of reading and understanding the Bible. It really is. That is the basis of how they interpret Scripture. Third, the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament to Israel do not and cannot find their fulfillment in the church, but will be fulfilled directly to Israel during the millennial kingdom. Quoting Benema, because the earthly, national, and political aspects of God's promise to Israel were not fulfilled at Christ's coming, when his own people rejected him, they await their fulfillment during the dispensation of the millennium. These last two points, the business of the church in Israel being separate and the fulfillment of Scripture, is what is derived from the dispensationalists insistent on, quote, a wooden, literal hermeneutic of Scripture. So in other words, if it says that David is going to be sitting on his throne again, that means that this, you know, David's going to be sitting on his throne. If it says the temple is going to be rebuilt, it means the temple is going to be rebuilt. Since the church age is an interruption in God's dealing with Israel, the question then arises, how will God resume his dealing with Israel? And for the dispensationalists, their answer is the rapture. The rapture is a teaching that 7 years prior to the second coming, believers, both dead and alive, and this is, you'll see this in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet him in the air. All believers, dead and alive, will be taken up to be with Christ. They'll be removed from, his church will be removed during the period of the beginning of this period, and God will resume his dealing with national Israel over the next 7 years. Now, the last piece of this is resurrections and judgments under dispensationalism. And I have to say, there's a lot of variation within dispensationalism. Some people say there's less than seven dispensations. Some people say there's more. There is not there's not the unity you might want to expect in it. So, but to a general degree, resurrections and judgments under dispensationalism, they teach that there is the first stage of the first resurrection is the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise and then those who are alive and remain are caught up to be with the Lord. The second stage of this first resurrection is what happens at the second coming, when all the believers who died during the tribulation period, they are resurrected and they go to be with Christ, and these resurrected saints, together with the raptured church, will reign with Christ in heaven, while Jewish saints reign with Christ on the earth in Jerusalem. The second resurrection occurs again at the end of the millennial kingdom and includes all the unbelieving dead. They go for judgment. Now, you might want to ask the question, what happens to people who become believers during the millennial period? Well, one teaching is that believers won't die in that thousand-year period. They use as a text Isaiah 65:20 that says, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." I don't have a better answer than that, but there's a great deal of dispute and variation on the ideas of who is it who goes into the millennial kingdom. If God has destroyed his enemies with this at his second coming, who's left? Who's going to be there? And I'm not going to go there. I just say there's a great deal of variation in who inhabits the millennial period, other than the Jews that are ruling from Jerusalem. Well, who are they ruling over? And if you become a believer during during the millennial period, what happens? You know, what happens if you die? So I will leave it at the quote I just read. So, are there questions on premillennialism, historic or dispensational? We're all good? Excellent. Okay. Next, we're going to look at postmillennialism, and postmillennialism means that the second coming of Christ will occur after the millennial period is ended. Now, historic postmillennialism differs from amillennialism, which technically is a postmillennial position, primarily in the understanding of the nature and the length of the millennial period. There's no definitive origin in Venema's book for postmillennialism, but it does appear clear that it was a significant part of Christian history since the Protestant Reformation. Modern post-mill is associated with a gentleman named Daniel Whitby in his paraphrase and commentary on the New Testament published in 1703, although there were some Puritan writers before this that also espoused the post-mill point of view. According to Venema, the greatest period of popularity of post-mill occurred in the U.S. during the time of Jonathan Edwards in the 19th century and into the early 20th century, including Princeton Seminary, conservative Presbyterians, and other influential theologians. However, postmillennialism has been on the decline since the early 20th century. I've heard more than once that World War I had a great deal to do with, gee, maybe this isn't the way it's happening. I'm sure it's more than just the fact that World War I came following the Spanish-American War, following everything else that's been going on in the world, but that's what I've heard. So the primary features, the most obvious feature of post-mill, is the triumph of the gospel on earth prior to Christ's return. I'm going to read a very brief thing on page 102, bottom paragraph. "With the triumphant spread of the gospel and the conversion of the nations, a golden age will emerge in history prior to the return of Christ. Though sin will still be present, and this millennium will not be a period of absolute perfection and righteousness, it will be a time during which the standards and precepts of the gospel and the word of God will prevail on earth and among the nations. So some believe this golden age will be 1,000 years, like it says in Revelation chapter 20. Others just view it as an undetermined length of time. Again, some people believe it will happen very suddenly. Some people believe it will occur very gradually. So like premillennialism, there's a lot of variation. Some interpret the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000-year millennial period. Others just view it as an extended length of time. A big deal here is traditionally this golden age was taught as being future, something that's coming later on. But recently, and that's recently according to Dr. Venema's book, and this is actually an abridgment, his own abridgment of his first book. And I don't see the date here real right, but you know, Venema wrote this a while back. Recently, some have been teaching that the Golden Age began around AD 70, which makes postmillennialism even more similar to amillennialism. So a less obvious feature relates to the conversion of the Jews. Historic post-mills believe that a distinctive feature of the millennium will be a large-scale conversion of the Jews during the preaching of the gospel prior to the second coming. So they believe that this business from Romans, all Israel will be saved, is going to happen during this golden age millennium prior to the second coming. A more recent issue, beginning around the mid-1900s in postmillennialism, involves a belief in what is called Christian Reconstructionism, Dominion Theology, or Theonomy. If you're not familiar with those terms, which I really wasn't, the last full paragraph on page 104 spells it out. I'm going to read it real quickly. According to the chief representatives of this movement, the dominion of Christ will come to expression in the reconstruction of society along biblical norms. Christ's millennial reign in history requires that Christian believers seek to bring all aspects of life, economic, social, and political, as well as ecclesiastical and familial, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The term theonomy is used to insist that the biblical laws, including the Old Testament case laws and their prescribed capital punishments for various offenses, be applied in exhaustive detail by governments today. The laws for governance of Israel, including the judicial laws, should also be the standard for governments and their judicial instruments today. It's considered kind of a fringe movement within post-mill, but it is something that's added to the people that are following post-mill, because if you want to think about it, where else is it going to happen? It's not going to happen after the second coming. It's going to happen during this golden age when the gospel is victorious and all of this begins to take place. Last point for post-millennialism is most post-mills consider the binding of Satan that's referenced in Revelation 20 as a complete termination of activity. And we're going to look at Revelation 20 in much detail next week. But they consider that binding of Satan means he's not going to be able to do anything in the world to attempt to thwart the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's move on to amillennialism, then we'll have more questions. Amillennialism, despite the literal meaning of no millennium, teaches that the millennial period is the entire span between the first and second comings of Christ. It rejects both the golden age period of historic post-millennialism, and it rejects the post-second coming timing of premillennialism. As stated earlier, Augustine was instrumental in causing amillennialism to be the predominant view of the church, which, according to Venema, continues to be held by the largest portion of the Catholic Church, the Christian Church. I went online to look at, you know, who's amill, and it says Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Lutheran, Mennonite, Church of Christ, Methodist, most Reformed denominations, and the Anglican Church. So The majority of the Christian organized Christian denominations are all-male, apparently. Primary features. The most recognized feature is the belief that the millennial reign of Christ is now, as Pastor Clary has been preaching in his sermon series, that it began with the first coming of Christ, it will continue until the second coming of Christ, and that during this period, Satan has been bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations. As we saw a couple chapters back, opposition to Christ manifested in tribulation and apostasy will occur throughout this period between the first and second comings, and it will intensify as the second coming approaches. Most all-mills read Revelation 20 as a parallel passage, as, again, Pastor Clary has been pointing out in his series on Revelation, that all these different visions are not chronological in nature. They are recapitulations of what's going to happen throughout the church age, focusing maybe on a little different aspect of it. But you've got this view, and you've got this view, and you've got this view, but they're all talking about basically the same thing. Under this principle of reading it as parallel passages, the binding of Satan represents the restraint that God has placed on him, preventing him from deceiving the nations and the certainty of the church's discipling those nations. There's a statement by Venema in his book. I'm gonna try and just paraphrase, where he says, prior to the first coming of Christ, Satan was deceiving the nations so that the preaching of the, quote, gospel, if you would, the preaching of God's message to the Israelites was limited to the Jews. It didn't go anywhere else. With the second coming, or the first coming, Satan is bound that he cannot deceive the nations, and that is why the gospel is able to go out throughout the world now, is because Satan cannot deceive the nations. That's what that binding represents. Again, we'll be looking at this in much more detail next week when we look at Revelation 20. And as Pastor Clary mentioned in his lesson from the very first chapter of Venema's book, the great blessed hope for all millennial Christianity is the second coming. It's not the pre-tribulational rapture, and it's not the golden age millennial kingdom of post-millennialists. So our blessed hope is the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, not this golden age that's coming. So questions about post or all-mill? That is a very good question. The question is about the binding of Satan and not being able to deceive in today's world, where we see deception in the media and in news coverage and in the way people are censored and all of that. And what I want to say is I don't want to try and find it. The quote, but Venema's book was written in a time when we didn't have social media. So, but the gist of this thing of not deceiving the nations is, and again, I am not a divinity student. I am not a graduate from seminary. I am not a theologian. Not deceiving the nations in this case is primarily limited to the gospel being able to go out to the nations and not being rejected out of hand. If we look at, let me see if I can find it real quickly here. Well, actually, we'll talk about it. We'll be here next week when we're discussing Revelation 20. That's where this big quote is. Is in Revelation 20, and we'll be talking more about it, and I'll be able to be a little bit clearer on it when I actually have my notes in front of me. Other questions on post or amill? Elder Lamb. Well, let me see if I can explain this. Well, as I said yesterday or last week from Venema's book, Scripture appears to teach that tribulation will continue from the first coming to the second coming. Tribulation will also increase in intensity. We can kind of see that in Revelation chapter 20, because at the end of the verse, remember, we've had all this great tribulation, and we've had all of the battles and the great wars that are brought up in the struggle that Revelation shows. But like at the end of chapter 19, it tends to recap the final end. We see the end of the war in chapter, the battle in chapter 16. We see it in chapter 19. We see it in chapter 20. Amillennialists view those three as parallel things, but chapter 19 adds a bit to what's in chapter 16. Chapter 20 adds a little bit to what's in chapter 16 and 19 by saying that. Again, after he's been sealed over for that, after that he must be released for a little time. And that being released for a little time is going to be more problems than we have, just because he has been bound, he's been there, he's going to cause more trouble. Revelation, in its explanation of the judgments and the battles that are going forth, it just shows that this passage, this piece of Revelation is showing it. This piece is showing it, but it kind of shows a little bit more trouble and a little bit more problems. The last end, chapter 19 and 20, of course, is the final battle. The battle, I don't want to say the final battle. It's the final revelation of the battle, the last battle when Christ returns and his enemies are defeated. So that, I know that's not a very clear answer. Yeah. Yeah, no, I don't see Revelation as chronological. I see it like as Ren's been preaching it, that it is a preview of either next week or the week after. One of the gentlemen who wrote a book on Revelation said it's like watching a football game and you got replays from various camera views. You're looking at the same thing, but it's just from this view you see something. You know, if you've ever watched a football game and there's been a dispute, well, did he catch the ball or not? Well, if the view is from back there, you're not going to tell. If the view's from over here, you're going to be able to see what happened to the ball. And that's kind of the way he puts the visions of Revelation, is just, it's all looking at the same thing. It's just looking at for a different camera angle, so you're going to see different details that you might not have seen in this other vision. Brian, did you have another question? Daniel. Daniel is, chapter 9 of Daniel is viewed, particularly by dispensationalists, as having to do very much with the book of Revelation and being an early prophecy. I am not in a position to speak about Daniel chapter 9, so at all. So maybe next week Pastor Claire will be on here, we can bring up that question. They look. I mean, obviously, there's some correlations. Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the period of time that seems to fit with the 3.5 months or the 42 weeks that's spoken of in Revelation. But I'm not prepared to speak about Daniel 9. Just not. If there's more questions, I'd like to back up from last week for just a moment and give a real quick summary. We talked about, I mentioned preterism. And Elder Lamb brought up a question about what about partial preterism versus full preterism, which we said, you know, yeah, there's a difference. And another person, it was Andrew, brought up the question about how who was Antichrist according to people. So I want to just give a real quick summary of the four schools of interpretation that apply most significantly to the book of Revelation, although preterism also has something to do with how the Olivet Discourse is looked at. There's four schools, basically. There's futurists, there's preterists, there's historists, and there's idealists. Futurists, and I'm going to give you an example of how this works. Futurists look at the book of Revelation at least from chapter 6, if not from chapter 4, as all being something that's going to happen in the future, just before the second coming. They, the futurists, view the Antichrist as a future person, the man of lawlessness, who will not be revealed until the period immediately prior to the coming of Christ. The preterists, as I said, a full preterist, believe that everything in Revelation has already happened. They believe Revelation was written prior to AD 70. I think AD 68 is what they think it was written in, where most scholars believe Revelation was written more around 90 AD after the fall of Jerusalem. The full preterists teach that everything in Revelation has already happened. It's done. Their view of the Antichrist would be the Roman emperor, particularly Caesar, Nero Caesar at that time, the one who was around when Christ was crucified, and the Roman Empire. Historists are interesting people. They see the book of Revelation as a chronological narrative of what history is going to be from the second coming, or from the first coming to the second coming. Literally, it's all happening. We're somewhere, if this is the beginning, this chapter one, this is chapter 22, yeah, 22, we're somewhere over here. Back in the mid-80s, I went to a Seventh-day Adventist was putting on a prophecy conference, and I went. And I'd heard of historists, but I'd never heard it taught until all of a sudden, about 10 minutes into their first presentation, oh, these guys are historists. And the only thing I can remember from, I went for the whole 4 or 5 weeks that this conference went on. It was very interesting, but I remember them teaching, I think it was the vision of the Lamb in Revelation 14. This is after the beast in the sea and the beast on the land, and then a lamb appears with 144,000 people again. They were saying something to the effect of the lamb. That period represented like either the founding of America or the American Revolution. Okay, that's how they view the book of Revelation. We're somewhere getting toward the end of the book, but everything in there represents something that historically will happen between the first and second comings. To them, the Antichrist is the Pope, or at least that's how the Reformers viewed it from the historist perspective. Now, the idealists, which is us, are amillennialists, I would rather say. Idealism just seems like, okay, you're not really looking at it, but we really are. Idealism is what teaches that the book of Revelation is, like historists, it's representing between the first and second comings, but it's not a chronological list of what things are going to happen. It's a series of portraits of general activity that's going to happen on, and they are all recapitulations of the ones before. Adding a little detail, looking at it from a different view, but this vision is it. This vision is overlaid on that one. This one's overlaid on that. And you're just looking at basically the same period. For the idealist, for amillennialists, the Antichrist would be the state and its persecuting power whenever it arises to threaten Christianity. So that's just a little tiny brief summary of those four schools of thought. There's a whole lot of information available on the internet if you want to look up more of it, which I hope you do. And I hope you read the next chapter on Revelation 20 for next week. So let's, any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this beautiful day we have. I thank you, Lord, that rain or shine, it's a day that you've given us, and your mercies are new every morning. Ask you to just bless our service as it's about to begin. Be with our pastor again as he brings your word to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.